Because we recently did a Rankin Sass movie today, something about this, in this book on identification of the believer in the gospel of grace of God, and that point where I made number five, talk about the gospel and divine judgment. I think your question was, did I mean to say that all men at all time would be judged by it, right? Yes. If I understand it correctly, that's right. All men. And the thing is that I made this point in there, God is going to hold all mankind liable for what they did with Christ and what they thought about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Even if men have not heard the gospel, they'll also be held accountable. But how much more accountable will the men be who fail to proclaim the precious truth of the gospel of the grace of God? I've had people say to me, well, if you hold those kind of views, then what you're doing, you're making up God to be a tyrant, and he's holding people responsible for something they have no control over. The truth of the matter is that I've had people say, well, how about, you know, the terminology, how about the, quote, poor heathen, end quote? Mm-hmm. The truth of the matter is, how about the rich heathen in this country, for instance, who, if they wanted to hear the gospel, could hear the gospel. It's available to them. How about all the multitudes of preachers and so on? How about multitudes who have died and gone on long before this ever came to pass? God has to have some standard by which to judge men. And Paul said that they would be judged according to his gospel, the preacher. That's Romans 2:16. And that gospel that he preached, if you remember correctly, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? According to the scriptures. If the death of Christ is the only means of redemption for any man, here's my logic. And if it's the only means of redemption for any man, then it's also the only means of condemnation for men who do not believe it or do not receive it, whether they had the opportunity or not. Makes no difference. There are a lot of people in this world who have come on the scene and have gone and who've died that have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. They were simply bypassed. God does not owe any man the right, if you please, to hear the truth. No more than he owes it to all men to make them believe the truth. Some are brought to believe it, some do not believe it. Some are merely passed by, some are chosen out. It's a hard doctrine, isn't it? God reaches down and gives some men the truth, brings them into the place where they'll hear it, puts certain people in their pathway, will bring to pass certain events in their life, and will cause certain people to come across their paths and certain people to come into their life, certain literature to fall in their hands. I was talking with a man one time, many years ago, who said that he had read the Bible through, I think, something like 10 or 12 times. And he wasn't boasting about it. He just said that I've read it through. And he said, I'm more confused now than when I first started. He said, but I had someone tell me that if I wanted to be saved, that I ought to read the Bible. And so he said, I read it. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Did you ever stop for a minute and ask yourself the question, do I really believe that this is God's Word? And if so, if you believe it's God's Word, then what you ought to do is the best you know how. Ask God, well, if this is thy Word, as I believe it to be, then, Lord, reveal what is necessary out of this Word in order that I might come to some understanding about who thou art. And it never dawned on this guy to do that. He just figured by reading and reading and reading and so on that somehow some great big blinding flash of light is going to come and all of a sudden it would all be perfectly clear. And he asked me about that. And I said, I've been studying it for years and a lot of it isn't clear to me. But there's a lot of it I don't know. I don't really have any need to know about right now. There's some things like here in the book of Revelation. When I got into it, I told Frank on the phone one day, I said, I don't know how in the world I ever got into teaching in the first place. There are a lot of things about it that I think, and I say this honestly, I'm not trying to be facetious about it. I think there are a lot of things in here that we really don't have any business delving into. I don't know what good it does it. I don't know what blessing I get from it. Because I'm firmly convinced of one thing, that most of what's taking place in here, what I see in here, really hasn't got anything to do with me at all. Not here or in eternity or anything else, but it does have certain merit for some people. I know that passage where Jesus Christ said, let him that readeth take heed, you know, talking about this matter of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. I came to the conclusion long ago that what he was saying is that when this comes to pass, those who do read this will understand it, because they see this happening and here it is clearly laid out before them and say, well, now I understand what he's talking about. The temple has not been rebuilt, nor will it be rebuilt, regardless of what many men today are teaching and preaching. There's no need for it to be. I asked a prominent man who was one of the men who worked on the new version of the Scofield Bible. This is Dr. Alvin McLean down at Grace Theological Seminary at Wynonna Lake. Dr. McLean, I don't know if he's still alive or not, I doubt that he is, but he was a good Bible scholar and a very kind gentleman, well informed and so on. And I asked him about something. I said, Dr. McLean, let me ask you, do you really believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God? He said, yes. And I said, well, when you take and put out something like this new version that you've got out here, and that's what it is, you're putting out the new Scofield, and you've made these intrusions into the text, and you're still casting doubt on certain parts of the Word of God, don't you believe that you're doing harm to the souls of men? He said, well, he said, I choose not to think about that. Mm-hmm. I choose not to make that a point. And I went on and asked him about this. I said, do you agree with me that there are certain things in the Bible about which we know nothing, and they're really of not any consequence to us? And I said, what is the benefit of studying something and coming to conclusions on it when you realize that it isn't going to benefit you spiritually, nor is it going to benefit anybody else spiritually? He agreed with that too. I know down in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia, and Alabama, especially in the South, throughout the South, I won't say just those states, but there are a lot of people down there in churches who have been steadily fed a diet of, quote, prophecy, end quote. And they have heard nothing but that all of their life, and these great big conferences they have on prophecy, the guys come in and unroll all these big charts with the beasts and all the dragons and all this stuff, and they sit there for 7 or 8 days and they go through all this and they go out perfectly understanding everything that guy's put on there. But in the final analysis, when you get through with it, not one of them have been personally edified to go on and live a life in the light of their presence or the Christ being in their midst or living in their life. And that's the problem with a lot of this. Well, let's get into the book of Revelation. Last night, I don't want to leave an impression with you that I don't believe in 1,000 years, because it's said over and over again. What I want to correct is this, and you can believe as you wish. I'm not going to make this a point and insist that I'm right and you're wrong. I really do not believe that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. I believe that while it may be literal, keep this in mind that in the light of other interpretation of the Bible, I don't believe that 1,000 years is 1,000 years per se as you and I count it today of 1,365-day years, and those days are 24 hours long and 60 seconds in every minute and 60 minutes in every hour. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. What I'm saying and what I believe is this: because of the rapidity that these events with which these events take place, I have every reason to believe that this time has been brought down into a very, very small capsule. And I believe the key to that is found in the 90th Psalm and also in the writings of Peter, who said, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, I don't have to go back over and explain that position to you or why I take that view, but let me remind you this, that that what takes place in here is something that is figurative, is allegorical. It is not consecutive. These things do not take place. I've heard people say, well, now when this is done, then this takes place, and then this starts, and then this starts. I don't believe there's a man alive that's going to be able to pin this down, because I've been over this time and time again in my own viewpoints and with other people, and we've talked about it. I never argued about it. I never tried to anyway. But I have never been able to come down and say that this is exactly the way this is going to happen. One thing you have to remember, that in prophecy especially, the reason prophecy is so intriguing is because you do not have consecutive events. Look at the book of Daniel. Any of you ever read what I've written in that? And I think if you realize what I said in there, that it's very difficult to pin down just exactly what period of time Daniel's talking about. Because Daniel did not see this as something that's consecutively taking place. He goes back and forth between something that happened here, and something that happened here, something that happened here, something that happened here, and then back over here and back again. Now, you can look back on this side of it, and you can see what he was talking about, but when he spoke of it, he did not speak of it as consecutive events that took place over a period of time. Do you agree with me on that? It just didn't happen. Jesus Christ, when he's talking about prophecy, did not get into consecutive events either. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, his disciples said, tell us, what shall the end of these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? He did not answer that question in the order in which it was given, nor did he give them an exact answer to show you how these events are going to take place. Prophecy is not that cut and dry. And when you get into the study of what we call eschatology, or the doctrine of things to come, there is a great deal of mystery surrounding it. And I think only way you're going to be able to tell it is to get on the other side of it and look back and say, ah, now I see, now I understand. This much I do believe, that everything that is prophesied taking place in the future will take place exactly as it's prophesied, but not necessarily in the order in which you and I believe it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I think once you understand that, we have no problem. Back to the 19th chapter for a minute. When we talk, this is generally considered, beginning with verse 17, to be a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Let me see what you think about warfare in here and exactly what kind of battle this says is taking place. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? They're gathered together. They've been brought together. And here are all these opposing forces. And then the next verse says in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, etc. Now, where's the battle? Where's the war? Not there. You see, what you're seeing here is immediately once they're all gathered together to do that, God doesn't have to do battle with them. While I've heard this being said, that this is the great battle of Armageddon, they're out here slashing and cutting at each other, and Christ is using his sword and devouring all of them, the fact is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is the means of conquering all men, and that is the word of God. Men fall down before the word. And if I'm wrong on this, pick up something and stone me with it. The judging factor for all men of all time is going to be God's word. Not what I think it is, or you think it is, or what some jackleg preacher says it is, but God's word. He himself will judge men by that. Jesus Christ said that. I'm not come to judge you, but the word that I've spoken to you will judge you in the last day. God has placed his word above his name. Before anything ever was, before man ever existed, before there was ever a world formed, before the universe was ever put in motion, God's word stood. It had not been written. Man hadn't even been invented yet. The world was not here for man to stand upon. Yet God's word stood as it now stands. It's still God's word. His word is like he is. It's eternal. It didn't begin. It didn't end. Man might have written it, but God himself thought the word. God's word was in existence before it ever came to being. If you don't understand that, you don't understand one of the great truths of the Bible. When Abel offered up his sacrifice, here's a question. Was Abel righteous before he offered it up or after? He was in the mind of God, wasn't he? But when did Abel know he's righteous?
Afterwards.
The thing was, he could not help doing what he did. He did it because it was foreordained, or if you will, please, he was elected to do that. He was chosen to do that. Just as Cain was chosen to slay. Now, you know, Abraham offers up Isaac. Abraham went up there of his own free will, he thought. He offered up Isaac because it was a thing to do. But see, God ordained that he should offer up Isaac. God ordained that he should not kill his only son, Isaac. God ordained that there would be a substitute. Abraham somehow didn't understand that. Isaac understood it. Isaac said God will provide himself a sacrifice. Abraham went down off the mount, justified for what he had done, but long before he ever did that, God knew his man Abraham. See, I'm just saying this, that once you get this view of the Bible, you don't have a bit of trouble with understanding that God's purposes and God's intentions are all going to come to pass just exactly as God has ordained they should be.
Amen.
No other way. God, nothing ever occurs to him. God doesn't think something and then have it happen. It sounds in some places. What was the point you brought up today, Frank, about Cain? He said, if you do this, it sounds as if God is giving a chance. But when you look at that carefully, he said, if you don't do it, sin lies at the door. But he wasn't offering Cain another opportunity. Cain couldn't help himself. Sin did lie at the door. Cain could not help doing what he did. He did what he did because he was what he was, and God had ordained that he do so. And God called him Cain, and he called the other Abel. They didn't call themselves that. God used that terminology. See, when I look at the Bible, I'm looking at the Word of God. I'm looking at something that is the judging factor for the entire human race. When man ought to have known God, God has, from the creation of this world, from the beginning of this world, has so exposed himself, as it were, in his creation, that any man looking at his creation ought to sit down and reverently think about this. God has done this. I told these people the other night, we had this discussion. Well, they were listening to me because I just made sure I wasn't going to miss my lick on this thing. I've listened to their atheistic nonsense the last time I want to listen to it. But I talked about a table. I said that table didn't come into existence. Somebody made it. This piano right here, it has been created by someone. This didn't happen with the thing that I was sliding up, those keys, all those strings, the name on it, the rack and saw, it just didn't come into existence. When I look at design, I see a designer. When I look at creation, I see a creator. When I see all this out here, man has got such an inflated opinion of himself. What he says is, well, if I didn't have anything to do this, it just couldn't be done. They keep saying today, well, we're going to create life in a test tube. You can't create life in a test tube. If they think they can, let them see. Let's just go get a handful of dirt and take it into the laboratory and let's see how much life they get out of it. Let's take some dead inanimate object in which there is no life. Take a rock, if you please, and cause it to breathe and set up and have being. The only thing life can be made out of is where life already exists. Man does not create. Keep this in mind. Man does not create. We've had this crammed down our throat time and time again. Man can only take something that is already in existence and change the form of it or do something with it. He can invent and he can change, but he does not create anything. He simply takes something that already exists. God then, by the way, takes something that doesn't exist. He out of nothing, he makes something. Man can't do that. Man never will do that. Man is not God. Anything that you see today, remember this, it's not going to be in eternity. We're taught very plainly in the Bible, it's very important that you understand this, that everything that you see here that's taking place is taking place in time, because that which is seen is temporal. But when you get out of this realm and you get into the eternal realm of God, that which is not seen is eternal. And when you come into that, we're talking about today at lunch having a conversation with one another. There's going to come a time when you're not going to have to see somebody in order to speak to them. You're not going to have to hear their voice in order to hear them. You're not going to have to touch them in order to know they're there. In other words, we're operating right today in a realm of senses where we see and smell and touch and feel and all this other stuff. But you see, dear people, when you're released from this, when you're released from this temporal realm and get into the eternal realm, there is none of that. You talk about rapid communication. Someone actually speculated one day how long it's going to take when the rapture took place, how long it's going to take to get from here to there. And you know, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? Because in the first place, if it's in eternity, there is no time. Is there going to be somebody down here with a stopwatch saying, it took 28 seconds. Leave it to man. Verse 21, the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Someone asked me last night if I didn't think that was actually blood being shed. Well, let me ask you a question. It says they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Do you believe that this is a literal sword that actually kills people, or is this the word of God? It is in other places, is it not? Isn't that what it says? Would somebody care to go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews again? Let's take a look at it and see if we can't get some light on it. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It talks about it being a two-edged sword, a sword. Go back, if you will, please. That sword that's proceeding out of his mouth, go back to Revelation chapter 1. Or is it 2? Chapter 1. Beginning with verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice of that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." I would say, dear people, that if I understand the terminology of the Bible or the metaphorical sense of the Bible, that this one who sat on the horse, the sword that proceeded out of his mouth, was the Word of God, because he himself is the Word of God. Look on verse 13, chapter 19. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's verse 13 of chapter 19, Revelation. Now, let's get into chapter 20. So I want you to notice all the way through here, this 1,000 years is spoken of here. Verse 2, it says, "Bound him 1,000 years." Verse 3, "Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." See that? Go with me over, please, to verse 4, the last two words in there. 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. Last two words in verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired. Now this 1,000 years that we're talking about in here, we have to make up our mind to this thing. If this is a literal 1,000 years, and if this is what some people call the kingdom age, I think some of your old Bibles will have a notation above this chapter that says description of the kingdom age or something like that. Does it have that in your Bible? Well, I don't think the kingdom age, first of all, is 1,000 years. It depends upon which kingdom you're talking about. Now, remember this, that there are several different kinds of kingdoms spoken of in the Bible. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of God. Now, they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. One can be part of the other, but they're not the same thing. The kingdom of God is the overall rule of God from eternity to eternity. There's no end to it. There's no beginning. There's no time involved in it. The kingdom of God simply is. It's a never-ending circle. It's just like God himself. Wherever God is, it's his kingdom. It means the domain of the king. That's what kingdom means. King's domain. But when you get to the kingdom of heaven, you're dealing with something that's an entirely different thing. Because when you see the word heaven in the Bible, you are automatically thinking of earth. Because the heaven is part of the earth. The earth and the heavens and so on are an earthly view that man has of God, whereas the kingdom of God is something out and beyond that. The kingdom of heaven may be part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the same thing. That's just like saying that Medina is part of Ohio, but it's not Ohio. Ohio is not Medina. Medina is part of Ohio, but it's not the same thing. All right, now, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, we get a picture here. The popular view of this is that the angel comes down from heaven. He's got a key. The bottomless pit has a lock on it. And he has the key of the bottomless pit, and he has a chain in his hand. He opens up this bottomless pit. He takes Satan, lays hold on him, the old dragon, and he binds him up in the chain, and he casts him in the bottomless pit. Then he locks the door back again, puts him down in there, and leaves him there. And he's bound in there helpless. He can't get out. He can't go out and deceive the nations. But after this 1,000 years is finished, then he's released for a little season, says in a little while. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, when you look at that, you see an action taking place. It's as if we take the traditional view on this, at the beginning of this 1,000-year period, in other words, we're going to take the traditional pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture, pre-tribulation rapture of the church and so on. What they say is going to take place is this, that the church is going to be raptured. That means all believers of all denominations, so on. They're going to be raptured and caught up in the air. Mm-hmm. And they're going to stay up there for 7 years. 3.5 years into that period they're up there, down here on the earth, the great tribulation begins to take place. At that end of that time, Christ comes back with all those that have been in their heaven with him. A great battle takes place. And the Battle of Armageddon, which we've had here, this so-called description. And then there's going to be a time, a universal reign of righteousness for 1,000 years. And on this earth, Satan will be bound. He's not going to be loose on this. And man will be on this earth. Now, let me ask you some questions. Knowing what we know about this now, there's some resurrections that have already taken place. They've already taken place. For instance, if you take the view of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin at verse 17, many people will say, well, those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and those that are in the graves. And there's all this marvelous, vivid description of the gravestones all being turned over, and the planes falling out of the air, and the trains are all crashing, and the buses are running off the road, and all these saints of God are all gathered up together, and there now you've got a resurrection taking place. You've also got a lot of people that are going to be resurrected, because during the last half of this tribulation period on this earth, this 3.5-year period, you've got all these people that are out there did not receive the mark of the beast, and they're out here persevering to the end, enduring to the very end. They're all going to die for this, and then they're going to be resurrected from the dead. And then you've got this 12,000 people out of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're part of this, because we've got a vision here of Christ with 144,000 Jews. And I know somebody said, well, they're going to preach the gospel during that period of time. There's not a word in the scripture says they're going to do that. Now, if you got that all sorted out, you're a better man than I am, Charlie Brown. What I'm saying is this, that these views that we have, it goes back to the same thing again. I offered on radio for years and years and years, just anybody, $1,000, if they would give me one verse of scripture that proves a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Just one verse. And all these people, have you ever seen fellowships built on that?
Sure.
I have. I was asked to serve on the board of trustees of a school in New York, a Baptist college, and this guy
came down to see me, and he asked me, he said, I want you to sign this thing that you're in agreement with. I said, I can't sign that. And he said, why not? I said, I don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture.
You don't do what? He said, why? What do you mean? And he said, well, our fellowship is based on it. I said, mine isn't based on that. I could care less whether you believe in pre-trib, post, whatever. It makes no difference. The thing my fellowship is based on is on the blood of Jesus Christ, our mutual relationship with Him. And I tried to explain to this man why he was furious. He said, I never heard such a thing. Where'd you ever get a view like that? And I told him, I said, I'd like to have some scripture on it before I believe it. Needless to say, he didn't give me any. I come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and try to make that say it, but it doesn't say that. Well, we got some resurrections here. Let's see if we can get this all ironed out. Verse 4, chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, someone asked me, at what time did the 12 tribes of Israel get ruled over by the 12 apostles? This is probably the only verse in the Bible that I see that gives us any indication that this may be them. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The only thing Christ said to his disciples was this. He said, it's not given to you now to understand the times and seasons on, but there's coming a time when you are going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it goes on saying, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, evidently, these people that John is seeing here, that he's comprehending, are people who have come into this period of time when the mark of the beast is being placed upon men. They did not receive the mark. Therefore, these people are martyrs to the cause of Christ, and that they did not go along with this worldly system of the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Sounds like it anyway. Then it goes on to say, it said, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In other words, it's given to them to reign with Christ. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I don't know when this 1,000 years begins.
Some people say, well, it's at the beginning of a period of time just after the tribulation period. I'm not so sure about that. I wonder if it might not be out in another period of time altogether. I don't know. And let's say I'm open to being taught on this. I've read this thing through time and time and time again, and I'm concerned about something. I don't know in here what is taking place on this present world that we have or in the one which is to come. I don't know whether this is at the end of it. I don't know when these judgments take place. All I know is this, that John is saying something. He himself is just writing down what he's saying. He does not give us chronological order in it. And if you try to put a chronological order in it, there's always a verse or two or some verses that are going to shoot you down in it. And if you don't believe that's true, come up and give me one and tell me when you think it is, and I'll give you something to refute it. It doesn't make any difference where you take to stand on this. I say, well, I think I got it nailed down, and all of a sudden something's saying in my mind, no, wait a minute, that can't be. And something else will come in. I say, now I know what it is. How about this? That's right, can't work there. Doesn't fit. But I do know this, that there is a period spoken of in here. And it says the dead, the rest of the dead live not again. Now those dead people, by the way, are dead people. Chapter 20, verse 12, and it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, these apparently are unregenerate people for whom there is no redemption, there's no regeneration. They are the vast multitudes of the earth who lived and died without God, without Christ, without any knowledge of God, who saw all the evidence of the creatorship of God and yet refused to recognize it. Verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Boy, he never gives up, does he? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, this apparently is sometime on this earth. And sometime before the new heavens and the new earth. But as to when it takes place, I don't know. Is it going to be like some people believe? Is there going to be all this stuff? But you see, we're still dealing with resurrections in here. There's a whole bunch of them, dear people. There's a whole bunch of resurrections. Let's just go through and take a few of them. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, there were people who believed on him on the strength of what they saw and understood of his messiahship during his earthly ministry here during that 3.5 year period, who evidently died during that time, one of whom was Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? And yet he did not remain on this earth. The tombs were open at this time of his crucifixion. And many of those that slept in the grave rose up and walked through the streets of the city. They were known by those in the city. Evidently, there were people that died within the lifetime of the people who were there. They recognized them as walking through the street. That's one resurrection. They went up with Christ in the resurrection. And yet, this is called a first resurrection over here. Now, it's the first resurrection, perhaps, not in chronological order, but the first resurrection of those who refused to receive the mark of the beast. And the rest who lived were those who did receive the mark of the beast. Who knows? But you see, I believe this. I believe Paul was caught up into heaven. Paul had a different experience than John did. John was caught up and was told to write something. Paul was taken up and told not to write it. Paul said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. There was such a person about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body. He said it twice because he wanted you to get everything established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He said, I don't know whether I was alive or dead, but I do know this. I was caught up in the third heaven. He actually went into the very throne room of the presence of God, and there he saw and heard things which he said he could not utter. Now, what was the purpose of doing that? In other words, to show Paul and to give him a view of something, even though he couldn't write about it, give him a vision of this, because when he came back, he never lost his purpose. This one thing I do, he never changed from it. John was caught up in all of this other stuff, and yet John was permitted to come back to the earth. John was still on the earth after writing all of this thing, and no doubt lived for a number of years after that. And yet, I imagine he spent the rest of his life wondering what in the world was all that stuff was he wrote. Well, verse 7, when it says that Satan shall be loosed from his prison, when that 1,000 years are expired, that he goes out and they name two particular groups of people, Gog and Magog. This actually speaks of nations that existed at the time, if you please, of Jesus Christ on this earth. Gog and Magog, the nations to the north, and they're generally referred to as Russia. Gog and Magog. And it says he brings them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea, and he went up on the breadth of the earth. And apparently the camp of the saints is on the earth at this time, in the beloved city, in other words, in the present Jerusalem, or something of that period of time. Fire came down from God and destroyed them. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now this proves that there's no annihilation. People say, well, after death, that's all there is to it. Listen, for 1,000 years, whether it's literal or figurative, I don't know, but they're still there. It says where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, indicating that this goes on and on and on. Now, verse 11. This is the great judgment of God. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Now notice what it says about this place. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. Now what John's saying now is the great throne of God out beyond when there is no heaven and earth. This is over with. They're not even here anymore. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. They're not even there. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Now, there are lots of books. Hold your finger here, please. Go back to Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to begin with verse 9 with me. See if this scene has anything to do with what we're reading. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fire flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is the picture that he has. The fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. See it? I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him nearer before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The reason I'm giving you this is because this is very similar to what you're reading right here in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that caught my attention in here and caused me to remember this, what it says, I saw the small, go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Apparently, dear people, God has kept, in order for us to understand this, God has kept books on all of his people, on everything in creation, all of that which is done and has been done from eternity to eternity. God has books on it. Now, he doesn't have to have them. Why are the books there? They're obviously for our benefit. One of these books is called the Book of Life. That Book of Life has everybody in it who has life is written in it. And it says, the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. In other words, these books have recorded everything that man has ever done, and by name and deed and our song. Christ said, that which you've done in secret, one day shall be shouted from the rooftops. There's no secrets. God will see that everything, our innermost thoughts, our hidden desires, all of the things about which nobody knows anything, God has it faithfully recorded. And I want you to believe that. But how about this Book of Life? What's the purpose of it? Well, it's got recorded in it. Remember all these, the dead are standing here. What's the Book of Life got to do with them? Why does God bring that out? And it says in verse 13, it talks about all these people. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And by the word, this word hell here, literally is the grave, means the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is all over with now. Death and hell's finished. There won't be any more of that. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Well, there are people, everybody that's standing there, were cast in the lake of fire. Because not one of them are written in the book of life. I had someone very close to me. I said something a while back. Didn't say it to me, by the way. Said it to Phyllis. How do I know that God has chosen me? In other words, if we could just somehow get over there and get in that book and somehow get a look and say, oh, there it is, we'd all be happy. The question comes then, how do you know your name's in the book of life? How do you know you're not going to be there and being cast out into the lake of fire, being terribly deceived by your religion and your works and so on, saying, be part of that group that stand up and say, Lord, we did all these things in thy name. I mean, certainly, Lord, we called you Lord, we call you Lord, Lord, and have him say to them, I don't know you. In other words, he doesn't have to look in the book of life. It's not because God doesn't know those that are his. The Lord knows them that are his, right? The reason it's there is because people are going to argue with this. They're going to, right to the last minute, they're going to say it. And there it is. There's a great big gap there where your name ought to be. It just isn't there. Argue that all you want to. Now, when were our names written there, by the way?
Before
the foundation of the world. In other words, we didn't even exist. The world didn't even exist. There was no salvation. Christ wasn't on this earth. Man had not yet sinned. Adam and Eve had not been put in the Garden of Eden. There were no stars. There were no nothing. God, before anything was spoken into existence, God ordained and chose out for his name. God, if you will, predestined and chose out a people. And our names were written in the book of life. Now, you don't know anything about what it says about you in there. But the fact is, your name's written there. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that your works are acceptable in the sight of God? In other words, if you're going to go to Jesus Christ like someone did, say, Master, what must we do to do the works of God? What have I got to do to please God? I mean, how do I know my works are acceptable? I can come up here and preach. I can go out on the mission field. I can go out and be executed or martyred, as it were, for the cause of Christ. Do you know there are going to be a lot of people who are martyred for the cause of Christ who were not his? Who were sincere? who gave their lives literally for the cause of Jesus Christ, who were unknown by him. And you say, Brother Rose, I just can't believe that. So I've heard people say that to me. Why do you say something like that? Because it's true. There are a lot of people today. There are multitudes of people who call themselves by the name of Christ, who are strangers to the covenant of grace, who have never had even an inkling that Jesus Christ has taken up residence in them. They've never fallen in love with the principle that Jesus Christ they had. They've never held firmly to that and said, this is the only hope I've got. I don't have a blessed hope apart from the fact that Christ has redeemed me. I believe that. By faith, it's so. I will never be good enough to bear his name. I never have been. I never will be. I've never done anything in the sight of God that would be worthy of my redemption, nor have I done anything to even prove that I'm redeemed. Standing here and preaching to you what I'm preaching tonight does not prove my standing in the sight of God. The only thing I've got to cling to is that God has stated in his word that this is so. And that without faith, it's impossible to please him. And the only thing I've got tonight, I haven't got anything else but faith. I don't know anybody. I don't know who's saved and who isn't. But I do know this. I've got faith, and I did not get it of myself. It was not of myself. For by grace am I saved by faith, not of myself, not of my works, lest I should boast. God gives that faith, and he gives it on the basis of the revealed truth in the Word of God. And if that isn't there, dear people, if that isn't there, and you can talk about Christ all you want to, but just being familiar with his name and memorizing scripture and getting sound in doctrine and being able to hold up certain things that you believe to be self-evident, that's not enough. See, it's a terrifying thing to be wrong on this. I don't want to be wrong on this. I don't want you wrong on it. I had a gentleman, after listening to some tapes, made a statement. He said, well, if I get it right, you don't think there are very many people saved, do you? And I said, brother, as far as I know, everybody that sits out in front of me are in danger of everlasting condemnation. My job when I preach is to make sure that I do preach the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do not have any other ambition in life other than to preach the truth. I can't hold myself up as a paragon of virtue and say, here, you follow me. We've already got somebody else to follow. We've already got somebody who stood and stood the test on that. I can't invent new doctrines because there aren't any. The only thing I can do is hold up and say, look, either we've got God's work or we haven't. If this is God's word, then this is what God says. And the truth of God cannot be, you can't deviate from it. You can't change it, because if you're not found written in the book of life, you're going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's all there is to it. And people can say, well, I don't believe in hell. You can take hell out of the Bible if you want to. Then death and hell's already gone. They've been cast in the lake of fire. I mean, somebody says, I don't believe God sends men to hell. God doesn't send men to hell. Okay. Men go there by neglect. Did you know there's not ever going to be one single person that's ever going to be able to stand in the face of God and say, there was no way for me to know? The scripture says, when they ought to have known God. Any shepherd, 5,000-6,000 years ago, laying out on his back in the hills of Mesopotamia, could lay there and look at the universe and in his heart have be flooded with the knowledge there is a God out there somewhere. God has done this and he's here. He's created. Look at his own hands. Look at the baby that his wife delivers. Look at the little lambs as they come forth out of the ewes. Look at the grass growing in the spring season. Look at all the things around him. And see the order of creation. See that God has put everything in his carefully designed order, and it happens year after year after year. Any man that can't see that is spiritually blind, and he has no excuse before God. The Bible says that they were without excuse. Every man must know that there's a God. And if there is a God, then the question is, why this revelation? If there is a God, then the Bible says there is a God, then let's pay some attention to it. This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. And what you do with him makes all the difference in the world. Just believing in God is going to do it. There are a lot of people who've come that far. And I think there are some back there that came to that point, had that much relief to them, who are indeed saved people. But not now, dear people. Not now. There are a lot of people all over this world. That's over with. There's only one way to salvation now. There's only one way to God now. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it never has changed. Not through some church or denomination, or through some series of acts, or through some dogmas or morals or some kind of a creed or code of ethics, but only through Christ himself. And that's the tragedy of it. There's some passage of scripture. Like I say, I don't know when it takes place. This last judgment, when he talks about the great white throne, him that sat on it, apparently it's after the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it? It doesn't take place on this earth. These small and great who are dead, who come up and stand before God, all this is over with. You see, they still exist. They don't. They may have changed their bodily form and so on, but they still exist. And this lake of fire is there. It exists. And those who are cast in it continue to go on to it forever and forever and ever. It doesn't change. Well, that's it for this evening. Let's stand for prayer.